Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel and chapter number 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 39 in this series. Our text today is John 5, verses 16 through 47. Right now we're just going to read verses 16 through 24. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." I want you to think about this question. Is eternal life an end in itself, or is it a means to an end? Our traditional understanding suggests that it is an end in itself, somewhat like a ticket to heaven. You either have it or you don't. But that's not entirely correct. From my intensive study of the scriptures on this point, I believe that eternal life is both a means to the end and, in some respects, the end itself. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, if I've totally confused you, then please bear with me, and I will do my best to clear it up during the course of this message. I have entitled the message this morning, A Primer on Eternal Life. In order to keep this message within its proper context, I need to remind you of our text from last Sunday, which is the text that immediately precedes this one. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 was our text from last Sunday. And that text follows Jesus as he goes to the pool of Bethesda. It was a place, you remember, where the sick and the infirmed of Israel would congregate and wait for a disturbance in the waters, which was probably a hot springs type of bubbling up that would infuse minerals into the water so that it would have some therapeutic value for those who could jump in. Well, lying beside the pool for 38 years, or at least I should say a man who's had an infirmity for 38 years, is this very sick person. Jesus encounters him and he asks the man if he wants to be healed. I pointed out last week that this man does not respond with a heart of faith like the leper had in yet our previous message, or the paralytic that Jesus had healed in a previous message. Rather, this man simply says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." But we do hear desperation in the man's voice. He's been sick and infirm for 38 years. The nature of his illness we do not know, but it's so serious he can't even help himself over to the pool to get in. Well, Jesus says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Well, of course, the man does, and he's miraculously healed. I pointed out to you last week that I believe that this miracle is a sign, which all the miracles were, a picture of Israel's disobedience in the day of Jesus Christ and unbelief and future national healing at the end of the tribulation in advance of the millennium. Now, I've just collapsed down a 50-minute message from last Sunday into a couple of minutes, so forgive me if I left out a lot of detail. But that's where we pick up for today. On the way home, this man is stopped by the Jews, which, by the way, is John the Apostle's trademark way of referring to the religious leaders. This would be the scribes and the Pharisees, basically. These religious leaders condemn the man. Why? Because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. And the man tells how he's been healed and he's been instructed to go home with his bed. And why would you question somebody who's just healed you, who has that kind of power? Well, Jesus later finds the man in the temple and he instructs him to, quote, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you, end quote. Some commentators say that this means the man's infirmity was originally caused by some sin in his life. And thus, Jesus was now warning him not to return back to his old sinful ways, lest he be chastened more extensively. That could be. But I prefer to interpret this admonition of Jesus in light of his previous preaching to the nation and that of John the Baptist as well. What had they been preaching to the nation? Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And by the way, John the Baptist said, if you don't repent, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is coming upon national Israel. We know that soon Jesus will preach, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. That does not mean you will go to hell if you don't get saved, as it's commonly interpreted. It was said in the context of the Tower of Siloam, which had fallen and killed several people. Thus, the warning of Christ means, if you, Israel, do not repent, you will surely be judged as a nation. Well, indeed, you know the result because of our historic vantage point. Because of the nation's overall refusal to repent, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. In keeping with this message of repentance, Jesus tells the man to stop his sinning or a worse fate will befall him. In other words, continue in sinfulness and you will end up dead with the rest of the nation. I believe that's what Jesus is telling this man. And I want you to think how that is a message that we should all take to heart. As believers, we know that God chastens us when we continue to sin and resist his will. According to the scriptures, God kills some believers prematurely because of their rebellion. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Think of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whom the apostle Paul said had died prematurely because of taking the Lord's Supper unworthily. 1 John 5:16 says plainly, there is sin leading to death. But even if a child of God is not put to physical death because of willful, stubborn sinning, we know most definitely that sinfulness in any one of our lives leads to spiritual death. We're going to get to that a little bit later in the message. But for now, let's be clear on one thing. Stubborn, willful, repeated sinning can result in physical death if God deems it necessary, but it certainly results in spiritual death, separation from God in fellowship. Either way, we don't want to go down that path. How do we keep from spiritual death? Well, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, draw upon your eternal life. We'll get into that more later as well. In the text this morning, we find that the Pharisees are infuriated that Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath. We look again at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. We're told the religious leaders do everything that they can to persecute Jesus, and they even seek to kill him. Why? Because he has healed on the Sabbath and he has broken their rabbinic traditions. How does Jesus respond to the Pharisees? Well, in verse 17, he says, my Father has been working until now and I have been working. In other words, I'm not the only one working on the Sabbath, so is my Father. Well, that calms them down, doesn't it? I say that very tongue-in-cheek. It does not calm them down. It provokes them all the more. If you look at verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So in the minds of these Pharisees, Jesus is now guilty not only of breaking the Sabbath, but also of claiming that God is his Father, thus making himself equal with God. He's not merely a Sabbath breaker, he's a blasphemer. By the way, when Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons try to convince you that Jesus never claimed to be God and therefore was not God, take them to this passage. This is a statement of his deity. He certainly did equate himself with God, and even the Pharisees caught that point, even if the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons don't. Well, this enrages the Pharisees all the more. And verse 18 says, they seek all the more to kill him. Well, that brings us to the message that Jesus preaches to them, and it spans from verses 19 through 47. It provides the context for Christ's words about eternal life. Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. I need to clarify that this does not mean that the Son is incapable of acting on his own. It means that he will not act independently of the Father. The will of the Son is completely aligned with the will of the Father. They are unified in all things. And shouldn't that be the case for all Christians? Our will is aligned with his will, the will of God. And as children of God, we should never act independently of God or venture out on our own. Our will must always be aligned with his will. And indeed, that is how the Godhead operates. I love that principle. Look with me now at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. What a tremendous love characterizes the Godhead. And complete transparency too. God the Father shares everything with the Son and even demonstrates greater works through him than you've seen already, Jesus says. Well, what could be greater than lepers being healed and paralytics being raised up to full healing? Well, verse 21 tells us, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You know what's greater than somebody being healed? Resurrection. And that's coming. God the Father has given to Jesus the power of life and death so that he may enliven whomever he desires. Now, we know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. Not to mention, he himself will rise from the grave. And not merely physical resurrection is implied here, but also spiritual resurrection, as we're going to see in just a moment. Along with this life-giving power, we're told that God has committed to Jesus all judgment. Look at verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And I believe this is so that all will honor Jesus as they do the Father. In fact, Jesus says this, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We call federal judges, for example, in a courtroom, your honor, as a term of respect. It helps us to remember the power that they have over our lives to condemn and to sentence as they see fit, a power that's delegated to them from a higher authority, from the federal government in the case of a federal judge. If you disrespect the judge, he will declare you in contempt of court. So you must be very careful with the judge and treat him with the utmost of honor. Well, Jesus is our heavenly honor. Those who honor him also honor the Father. And the flip side is also true. Those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. Of course, we know that one day all will honor Jesus, as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. We come now to the centerpiece of Christ's message. All of that was background, context, setting for the heart of the passage. Jesus preaches this message to the religious leaders. After learning that the Father has committed to him life-giving power, here's what we read in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now, I want you to notice the phrase, here's my word. It does not merely mean to listen. It means to understand. It means to comprehend. The word believe simply means to be convinced of its truth. What truth? The truth that God sent Jesus to offer eternal life to all who believe him for it. Anyone who understands and believes has everlasting life. And to that I say, glory, hallelujah. I have everlasting life. You have everlasting life, not because you've done things, but because you believed on the one who sent Jesus, and you believed on Jesus, the one who has been sent. Praise the Lord for that. But here's where the rub comes in. And I'm going to ask you to keep an open mind today. I'm going to challenge you with some prevailing ways of thinking that I think are incorrect. Ever since the time of the Reformation, Christians have been led to believe that eternal life is endless life in heaven. But that is not correct. In fact, many of our hymns talk about harps and mansions and clouds, etc., etc. Unfortunately, our thinking has been tainted. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate to you this morning that the Greek words ion, which is a noun, and ionios, an adjective, are translated eternal or everlasting in the Bible, but they do not mean eternal or everlasting. They do not mean endless. Several books have been written on this subject, but if you want to read an excellent scholarly treatment of the subject, I would recommend to you the book called The Greek Word Ion, Ionios, Translated Everlasting Eternal in the Holy Bible, Shown to Denote Limited Duration. They had long titles in the 19th century. This one was written by a scholar named John Wesley Hansen in 1875. And again, as I said, there are numerous books on the subject. Once I started scratching around, I found a wealth of material on this subject. It is crystal clear, as you're going to see in just a moment. In Hansen's book, he demonstrates conclusively from a scholarly angle that the Greek words ion and ionios never did mean endless in etymology. That's how a word evolves through usage over time. It never meant endless in ancient lexicography. That's dictionary definitions. It never meant endless in the Old Testament Hebrew, in the New Testament Greek, in the Greek classics for 600 years, in Jewish Greek usage, that's referring to Septuagint, or even in usage by the early church fathers. Yes, this is fascinating. Well, guess who was the first to suggest that the Greek words ion and ionios mean endless? Thank you. Augustine. Two men got it. The father of Roman Catholicism. Hailed by the Reformers, revered by many Calvinists and Reformed theologians, even in our day. And unfortunately for us, our English Bible translations, which came out of the Reformation, picked up the meaning eternal and everlasting, and now that meaning of endless, because that's what those words mean to us in English, that's well established in our Christian psyche, though it's not correct. It's incorrect. What is the correct meaning of ion, ionios? Well, let me illustrate for you from the eminent Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, who is widely recognized in scholarship circles and others take this same position, if they're honest. I'm going to quote extensively from Marvin Vincent's Word Studies. He wrote this in 1887, and by the way, this is a note that he included at the passage at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which I believe uses the term everlasting destruction. Well, he took off from that to explain the term eternal and everlasting. Here's what he says. Ion, transliterated eon, is a period of time of longer or shorter duration. Notice this now, he says, having a beginning and an end, and complete in itself. It signifies any period in the course of events, as the period or age before Christ, the period of the millennium, the mythological period before the beginnings of history, and he's just giving these as examples. There would be more. The word always carries the notion of time and not of eternity. It always means a period of time. It does not mean something endless or everlasting. The adjective Ionius, in like manner, carries the idea of time. And by the way, adjectives always carry the meaning of the noun, because some have suggested that the adjective means endless, whereas the noun does not. That's complete nonsense. Any linguistic expert will tell you that the adjective always is the heart of the noun. It's the same thing. So the adjective Ionius, in like manner, carries the idea of time. Neither the noun nor the adjective in themselves carry the sense of endless or everlasting. Both the noun and the adjective are applied to limited periods. Zoe Ionius, eternal life, which occurs 42 times in the New Testament but not in the Septuagint, is not endless life, but life pertaining to a certain age or eon or continuing during that eon. Life may be endless. The life in union with Christ is endless. But the fact is not expressed by the adjective Ionius. Thus, while Ionius carries the idea of time, though not of endlessness, there belongs to it also more or less a sense of quality. Its character is ethical rather than mathematical. I hope you're catching what he's saying here. I go on. The deepest significance of the life beyond time lies not in endlessness, but in the moral quality of the eon into which the life passes. It is comparatively unimportant whether or not the rich fool, when his soul was required of him, Luke 12:20, entered upon a state that was endless. The principle, the tremendous fact, as Christ unmistakably puts it, was that in the new eon, the motives, the aims, the conditions, the successes and awards of time counted for nothing. In time, his barns and their contents were everything. The soul was nothing. In the new life, the soul was first, then everything, and the barns and storehouses nothing. The bliss of the sanctified does not consist primarily in its endlessness, but in the nobler moral conditions of the new eon, the years of the holy and eternal God. Duration is a secondary idea. I hope you caught the heart of what the eminent Greek scholar Marvin Vincent is saying very plainly and clearly, and I hope you bear with me to see where I'm going with this. The best translation, therefore, for Ion and Ionius is age-lasting or age-enduring. The idea is having vibrant life that starts in this age and continues in the millennial age to come. Some of you recognize the eminent scholar of yesteryear named Robert Young. He did Young's Analytical Concordance. He also prepared a literal translation of the New Testament from the Greek, and it is from the Textus Receptus. It is very literal, and it is very good. In fact, it's so literal that it's a little clunky. It doesn't read very smoothly, but it's very good. Young's literal translation for eternal life is life age-during. Now, again, that's a little clunky, but he's got the essence of what eternal life really means. It doesn't mean endless life. It means life that is age-during. Weymouth's Bible translation for eternal life is life for the ages. Commentator N.T. Wright calls it the life of God's coming age. Incidentally, the correct translation of Aionios also affects the concepts of eternal punishment and eternal condemnation. Ooh, boy, that's a big subject. So it not only applies to life, but it also applies to death and punishment. Think of the ramifications of that. Can our theology handle this? Point is, we go to scripture truth and let our theology be formed from that. We do not impose our theology on the scriptures. Now, we're not going to go to the punishment side of it today. That's for another day. But why do I take the time to spell all of this out? Well, first of all, because our thinking is messed up thanks to the Reformation, we're programmed to think that eternal life is a ticket to heaven where we're going to dwell forever and ever endlessly. And frankly, that's just not correct. That's erroneous. Zoe Aionios, eternal life as it's translated in our New Testaments, is really age-lasting life. And it's not about quantity of life, living forever in heaven, for example. It's about quality of life, here and now, that leads to quality of life in the coming kingdom. Now let's begin to apply this. In our text, we find two benefits of this age-lasting life. Look at the end of verse 24 and into verse 25. Verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 25 is not referring merely to future resurrection. Another verse coming up does, and we'll see that in a moment. This verse, 25, also refers to those who hear the words of Jesus now and believe on him for Zoe Aionios, life eternal or age-lasting life. And this is the idea of Romans chapter 6. When you believe on Jesus for eternal life, you essentially have died with him and risen with him. That's what Jesus is referring to primarily in verse 25. Now, there is physical resurrection. We'll get to that in a later verse. But this verse is primarily, the now emphasis is referring to verse 25, to spiritual resurrection. So what's the benefit, number one, the first benefit of age-lasting life? Passing from death to life. What does this mean? Our minds are geared to think that this means our future destiny changes from hell to heaven. But that's not actually what these words mean. They mean you are no longer separated from God, for death is separation from God. They mean you are now in vital communion with God. Well, what happens when believers do not appropriate their age-lasting life? Are you ready for this? They fall back into spiritual deadness. Now, that doesn't mean they become unsaved, but it means that a Christian who's not exercising his life for this age that extends into the millennial age, if they're not exercising it, they're slipping back into a spiritual deadness. And I can demonstrate that clearly from the scriptures, James 1:15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James is writing to believers. Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death." Paul is writing to believers, talking to them about how they can have victory. If you don't have victory in your spiritual life, you're carnally minded, and that's a life of death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is a person who's accessing and appropriating and putting to work the eternal life that they have in Jesus Christ, that age-during life. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." It's not referring to physical death, referring to spiritual death. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, nobody here is going to argue with me that this is for the unsaved, because all these passages are for the saved. You know that. So Paul is warning that if you don't use your age-during life that Christ has given you, then you are withering up on the vine. You're becoming spiritually dead. It's as if you were never resurrected to new life. Now, I did a comprehensive study this week on the terms eternal life and everlasting life. Very interesting. I challenge you to do this on your own. You can just use the Strong's Concordance. Those two terms together are used 45 times in the New Testament. Surprisingly, 25 of the 45 usages refer to the gift of eternal life, speaking of how it is received by faith. We get that. But are you aware that 20 of the 45 usages, or around 45%, speak of eternal life as involving works? Uh-oh. Maybe our old way of thinking doesn't work so well. Let me give you some examples of this latter category of eternal life as involving works. Just don't take my word for it. Let's see what the scripture says. John 4:36. He who reaps, this is a person who goes out and evangelizes in the context of John 4. Who reaps, receives wages, and gathers fruit for life eternal. It's the result of working for it. That both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now look at this one, Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. You know, these are the kind of verses that pastors do who don't know how to explain these things just never talk about. Because this is a touchy subject, because we all know that salvation is by faith alone, right? Well, what is this about? Bear with me. Here's another one, Romans 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. John 6:27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Works are involved. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Wait a minute, I thought he already had it. And he does, by the way. John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And of course, we cannot forget the rich young ruler, which is usually obliterated when explained by the preachers, at least that I've heard in commentaries that I've read. This man comes to Jesus and he says, sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life, life for the ages? And because we think he's asking for a ticket to heaven so he can live endlessly, we blow the interpretation of that text, but that's not what the man's asking for at all. In the context of the Gospels, the rich young ruler, who is a believer, wants to inherit a place in the kingdom of the heavens, the ruling realm of the messianic kingdom, just like you do. So he comes to Jesus and he says, sir, what must I do to inherit life for the ages? And here's another reason why we know he's not asking how to be saved from condemnation. Jesus tells him to obey the law. Is that how you get saved? That's works. The man says, well, I have been obeying the law. So Jesus then tells him, you're missing one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will inherit age-during life. It's not a ticket to heaven and last endlessly. It's you will inherit a place in the ruling realm of the kingdom. You will have that quality of life that starts now, continues into the millennial age, if you will not only obey me, but do the one thing that's holding you back, your wealth. Get rid of it. It's holding you back. Ooh, I wonder what Jesus would say to a lot of American Christians who are being held back in their discipleship because of their material prosperity. Now, how do we reconcile the seeming conflict, and it's only seeming conflict, between eternal life as a gift and eternal life as a reward for works? Because clearly, I just gave you several verses where eternal life is held out as a reward for works, and there are a whole bunch more that I didn't give you. So how do we reconcile this seeming conflict? Well, let's remember that the gift of eternal life is free to those who believe. And many of you believed. In fact, I would think all of you have believed. To the best of my knowledge, praise the Lord, we're believers. So we have this eternal life. If you are appropriating that eternal life now, then you are spiritually alive, and one day you will enjoy his kingdom to the fullest. But I have to remind you, or I wouldn't be a good preacher, if you are not appropriating eternal life, you're living for yourself, you're not following Jesus in discipleship, then you are spiritually dead, and you will not enjoy kingdom life. Instead, you will have regrets. Contrary to popular opinion, everything is not going to be hunky-dory at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that brings me back to the second benefit of age-lasting life. Look again at our key verse. Right in the center of the verse, shall not come into judgment. So the second benefit of eternal life is impunity from judgment. Now wait a minute, you say. Does this mean Christians will not be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, no, of course not. Look at verses 28 and 29. Here's the key. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Since God has given to Jesus the power of life and death and resurrection and judgment, he's going to raise everybody on the face of the earth to face him in judgment. And the Bible speaks of two general resurrections. First is the resurrection of life for believers. And we will face Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. But then there's the resurrection of condemnation for unbelievers to face Jesus at the great white throne judgment. By the way, I should point out that condemnation here literally means judgment. In fact, it's the same word translated judgment elsewhere in this same text. Seeing that believers have impunity from judgment, they will appear at the first judgment, not the second. Nevertheless, the first judgment is also a judgment. So we have to interpret this statement that we have impunity from judgment, we have to interpret it within the context. Well, yes, we're going to face judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, but no, we're not going to face the judgment of unbelievers. Now, I'm going to use a little cliche here. I hope you understand where I'm going with this. There will be good apples and bad apples at the judgment seat of Christ, but only apples. We're told that at the judgment seat of Christ, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And some Christians are going to find that their works are of the nature of wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to burn up, and they'll have nothing to show, and they'll be naked and ashamed, spiritually speaking, in the coming kingdom. And they'll regret that consciously, for they'll be in the darkness outside of his bright, beautiful ruling realm, and they will consciously regret it. The Bible says they will weep and gnash their teeth. That's an Oriental idiom, meaning they will consciously regret the fact that they did not live for Jesus. That's referring to believers, not to unbelievers. Study the texts. Most Christians think that the judgment seat of Christ is all positive. It's all about rewards that are going to be given. But what's often missed is that there will also be recompense for bad behavior, the bad apples, at the judgment seat of Christ. We can demonstrate that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's not all about rewards, some getting more rewards, some getting less rewards. It's also recompense for the bad things that were done. Now, we're not talking about hell, lake of fire. That's a judgment for unbelievers, but there are negative judgments for believers. We've talked about those on other occasions. Colossians 3, 23 through 25 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he has done. How much clearer can the Bible get? Now, thankfully, believers like you and like me, have immunity from the great white throne judgment, but we know conclusively that all of us will meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And while the judgments might be different in nature than the judgments at the great white throne, there are judgments nonetheless, and it's not all going to be happy, happy, happy. In verses 31 through 37, Jesus corroborates his testimony about these matters of life and death and resurrection and judgment with three witnesses. You remember, under Old Testament law, there had to be at least two witnesses to demonstrate the veracity of some claim. Well, I'm not going to read these verses for sake of time, but Jesus appeals in these verses to three witnesses in addition to his own witness as the one sent from God. And here's the first one. It's John the Baptist. Now, you remember John the Baptist had already defended the deity of Christ to the religious leaders way back in John chapter 1. So Jesus mentions him. Hey, John testified of me and my message. And then second, of course, there's the witness of God the Father. You say, well, how does he witness? Through the miracles that Jesus performed. Jesus received his power from God the Father, and the Pharisees needed to recognize that. And then Jesus lambasts the Pharisees through the third witness, and guess who that is? Moses. Look at verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now, in this verse, he's referring to himself and God the Father. You don't have God the Father's word abiding in you, Pharisees, because the one whom he sent, that's me, Jesus is saying, you don't believe. You've not believed in me as the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, I want you to see the result. Verses 39 and 40, and then we'll skip down. Verse 39, you search the scriptures. See, the Pharisees were good students of the scriptures, so were the scribes. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have, here's our term, eternal life, life for the ages, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, Jesus is saying, you Pharisees think that you're going to have life in the coming age, and for that matter, life right now. You're looking for it in the scriptures. But verse 40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You can't find life any other way than through Jesus. Now skip down to verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now I thought this meant, and maybe it does, that Moses accuses the Pharisees through the scriptures. It probably does mean that. But Zane Hodges had something interesting in one of his commentaries. He said he believes that Moses is going to physically appear at the judgment time. And he's going to condemn the religious leaders of the Jews by saying, I wrote of Jesus, and you didn't take heed. I don't know, maybe Zane's right. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you ever believe my words? How are you ever going to believe me if you don't believe Moses and what he wrote? Wow, this is convicting. The scriptures testify of the Messiah, and Jesus has fulfilled all the prophecies. Why are these religious leaders so unwilling to believe on him for age-enduring life? Because the Pharisees are blind and lame and paralyzed, just like the people gathered at the pool of Bethesda. See, this is the sign miracle, just oozing out even more. And here's what characterizes them. Verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. So Jesus says to these religious leaders, and boy, this was quite a comment to make to them. I'm sure this didn't settle well. You do not have the love of God in you. But I ask you this question. Isn't that statement also true of some believers? Woo, this is tough stuff. 1 John 3:14. John, by the way, the apostle, was writing to believers when he said this. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John wrote these words to believers like you and me. So here's what he's saying. If you're not appropriating your age-lasting life, then you're abiding in death, and you do not have age-lasting life abiding in you. And for that, you'll be judged by God. I close with this illustration. But I kind of view eternal life or age-lasting life like a dimmer switch. Now bear with me. Let me explain. See if you think this is right. The switch must first be turned on so that there is power to the light fixture, resulting in some light. Even though the light is quite dim and minuscule when you just turn the switch on, it demonstrates nonetheless that the light fixture is connected to the power. Okay? You have one of those dimmer switches at home? We do. If you turn it on, the setting's all the way on low. There's just a little flicker of light to let me know the power's on. But it's only as the dimmer switch is increased that light shines more and more brightly. And I think eternal life, understood correctly, that is life for the ages, is just like that. When you believe on Jesus for eternal life, you are connected to the power source. You pass from death unto life. And you have impunity from judgment. And those are the two benefits you get when you believe on Jesus for eternal life, at least the two that are in our text. But before your light can grow brighter, you must draw upon your age-lasting life. And we could talk volumes about what that is. You know, Galatians 2:20, Christ living within, he's the age-lasting life. And by the way, John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal. If you want a definition of eternal life, look at John 17:3. It says, that they may know me and the Father who sent me. That's what eternal life is. So before your light can grow brighter, you have to draw upon your age-lasting life. Then the dimmer switch can be increased so that your light shines brighter. And to the extent that you continue to draw upon his power, his life in your life, your light will continue to grow brighter. Perhaps that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So I ask you this morning, are you living out your age-lasting life? Is your light growing brighter? Or are you becoming dim and spiritually dead? Folks, eternal life is really not about getting a ticket to heaven and living endlessly. It's about getting the life of Jesus right now, accessing that life, and thereby qualifying to live in the coming kingdom age as a co-ruler with Jesus Christ. That's not a privilege for all saints. It's a privilege only for faithful, obedient saints. I saw a book recently by a free grace author, and here is the title: Improving the Quality of Your Eternal Life. That's good, because that's really what we're talking about here this morning. It's letting the dimmer switch be turned up. It's all of Christ, but it's you cooperating with him. So I ask you, is eternal life an end in itself, or is it a means to an end? Well, yes, I suppose it's both. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.